Congregation, boys and girls, what we see in chapter 4 of Genesis, what happened when the relationship with God was broken, that's what happened in chapter 3. The relationship with God was broken. And as a result of the breaking of that relationship, right away you can see that the marriage between Adam and Eve became strained, very strained. Adam actually accused his wife and blamed her. But that was only the beginning of all sorrows. Then we know that Adam and Eve had to leave that wonderful Garden of Eden. They were placed outside. They were not allowed to stay in that special place. And then they continue life outside of Eden. And Adam and Eve had their first children, two boys, Cain and Abel. And Eve was excited. She said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." She was so hopeful that God would immediately fulfill the promise he made to her in paradise, that the seed of the woman would prevail over the seed of the serpent. And she believed that gospel message. And so she thought that Cain was the one. Boys and girls, you know, that turned out to be a bitter disappointment. Then Abel was born. And Abel was a very different boy. As those boys grew up, I'm sure Adam and Eve could tell the difference. They could tell that Cain just went through the motions of religion, just to please his parents. But Abel, he was a boy who feared God. And we know that from the witness of Scripture. We know that from Hebrews 11. We know from Hebrews 11 that Abel was a believer. We know that Abel, the Lord Jesus tells us, as a matter of fact, that Abel was the first minister of the gospel. He was the first preacher. He was the first prophet. He was God's spokesman to his own family, because obviously Adam and Eve had more than two children. They bore many more children. That's how the human race began. And then a conflict is brewing between those two boys. Cain obviously belonged to the seed of the serpent. Abel obviously belonged to the seed of the woman. And the conflict begins to grow. And don't think, congregation, that happened overnight. Usually when murder takes place, and this was of course the very first murder that was ever committed, when that usually takes place, things have been brewing for a long time. So increasingly, Cain became offended by his brother. And we know that because God's word tells us that Abel's works testified against him. You see, Abel's godliness exposed his ungodliness. And he began to hate him more and more. And that hatred just grew. And that hatred just festered. And it all came to a head when they brought a sacrifice. Now, you know, I've preached about this, congregation, not too long ago. The reason God accepted Abel's sacrifice is not because Abel was a better person. Abel was a sinner, just like his brother. But why did God accept Abel's sacrifice? It's because Abel came to God in the right way. Abel brought a firstling of his flock. In other words, he brought a lamb. And this is obviously what God taught Adam and Eve even before they left the garden, when he killed an animal to clothe them, to cover their nakedness. And we have every reason to believe that God slew a lamb and taught Adam and Eve, from now on, the only way there can be a relationship between us is on the basis of shed blood. There is no other way that I can receive you and that you can come into my presence. And Abel believed it, and Cain did not believe it. Cain was the first blatant unbeliever. He rejected that gospel that God had revealed to Adam and Eve. He rejected the gospel that his brother preached. He rejected the gospel that his brother lived. He lived it. And so when he perceived that God accepted his brother's sacrifice, and we don't know exactly what happened. Many commentators believe that God answered with fire. He did that often. Think about Mount Carmel. So that there was visible evidence that God accepted Abel's sacrifice. And nothing happened because Cain refused to humble himself and go to his brother and get one of his lambs. And so he bypassed God's way. He was determined to come to God in his own way. And then God rejected it. And he took his anger. Ultimately, he was angry with God. He took it out on his brother. And so Abel was the first man who was killed. The first man who was murdered. He was the first martyr. The first one to die because of his faith. And it's remarkable, is it not, what we read? How God then talks to Cain. How he engages him. And he's saying, the blood of your brother cries to me from the earth. That blood cries for vengeance. And so God immediately revealed to Cain what a very serious transgression it was that he had committed by killing his own brother. And yet, even to that man, God offered salvation. Even to that man, God declared, if you repent of your sinful ways, I will accept you too. I will receive you. If you come to me the way Abel came to me, I will receive you and I will be your God. And we know, we read the sad story. We read how blatantly he turned his back upon God. He turned his back on the presence of the Lord. And he went as far away from Eden as he could. And he built the first city. And then, not surprisingly, as what do we see? As the population begins to grow, the descendants of Cain, the seed of the serpent, murder, the slaying of other human beings, became the norm of the day. And so Lamech, the seventh generation from Cain, he bragged to his wives, Ada and Zillah. He bragged. You know what he said, boys and girls? Like he said to his wives, this kid bumped into me. And I killed him. I killed him because he bumped into me. That's how wicked that generation was becoming very quickly. That's why there was a flood. Because by that time, humanity had become so violent. It said the earth was filled with violence. In other words, murder, the slaying of another human being, had become the norm of the day. And the wickedness of that generation was so completely out of control that God came and he wiped out that entire generation except for the family of Noah, because that family had to be saved. Because had that family not been saved, the Savior would have never been born. And thanks be to God that that Savior came. And he was numbered with transgressors, as we will see. He was numbered with murderers. He took the place of a murderer so that transgressors of the sixth commandment can be saved and be reconciled with God. And so tonight, we have to look, and we are compelled by God's providence to look into this specific mirror, the mirror of the sixth commandment. Let us turn to our Heidelberg Catechism and read the very detailed exposition of this commandment in Lord's Day 40. Lord's Day 40. Question 105. What does God require in the sixth commandment? Answer, that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another. But that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore, also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Question 106, but this commandment seems only to speak of murder. By the way, the Hebrew word that we translate, thou shalt not kill, literally means thou shalt not murder. Right? That's what that word means. The unlawful taking of the life of another human being. So thou shalt not murder. The answer is, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. Question 107, but is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? The answer is no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. And so we have in the sixth commandment, we have God's commandment concerning human life, specifically human life, not animal life, but human life. First of all, we will consider the violation of this commandment. Secondly, the spirituality of this commandment. That's what question 106 does. It goes beyond the letter of that commandment. And it probes the heart. It probes the causes of all those inner dispositions that lead ultimately to murder. And then thirdly, the implied duty. So when God forbids us to take the life of another human being, the very opposite that he commands there is that we love our neighbor as ourselves, and we'll do whatever we can to seek the advantage of our neighbor. So God's commandment concerning life. First of all, its violation. Secondly, its spirituality. And thirdly, its implied duty. So boys and girls, why is it okay to kill a cow? And why is it not okay to kill another human being? At least not lawfully. We know that, as we will see in a moment, the government has a duty to uphold this commandment by sentencing to death those that are guilty of taking the life of another human being. And so why is it not a crime to kill a cow? And why is it a crime to kill another human being? Now, we live in a world that would tell us that ultimately there's no difference between your life and the life of your dog. We live in a world that wants to believe the fairy tale of evolution. The fairy tale that we evolved, and that originally we evolved from animals, and that we are related, that we have monkeys and apes as our forefathers. So when you believe that, you see, then ultimately you view man as the highest form of animal life. And you see a culture that embraces that nonsense, that culture will ultimately not hesitate to snuff out human life when it's no longer convenient to have it around. So we should not be surprised that we live now in a land where unborn babies are slaughtered on a daily basis. We should not be surprised that we now live in a nation where increasingly euthanasia, that means where people under the supervision of a doctor end their lives. And the name euthanasia is really, is what a misnomer that is. It literally means in Greek, a good way to die. And that's becoming more and more prevalent. In Europe, it's even worse. In the Netherlands, for instance, now, you have specific centers where you can go and die. You can make an appointment. You can make an appointment and you can come there, and the people there will give you, they'll put you in a nice bed and they will give you certain drugs, and you can there die in the presence of your family. You can now arrange your death. But that's what happens when a culture no longer recognizes what the Bible has to say about human life. When a culture embraces the lie that as human beings, we are simply sophisticated animals. And that's why a culture that only lives for the gratification of the flesh is a culture that wants to eliminate all lives that are of no value, all lives that stand in the way of that pursuit of pleasure. That's what happens when we abandon the teaching of the Word of God. And that's why, staggering though it is, that's why in a nation like ours, a nation that has its roots in the Reformation, a nation where once the Word of God was the dominant philosophy that governed life, that's why in our nation, the slaughter of the unborn goes on unabated. It's staggering to think that by estimates, 60 million human beings have been slaughtered since 1973. 60 million Americans have been killed. My son told me that he had read that the worldwide estimate is even more staggering. He said, on a worldwide basis, it is guesstimated that 1 billion babies have been slaughtered. Think about that. Think about that. When God says to Cain, the blood of your brother cries out to me for vengeance. Congregation, then we only have to be amazed that God has not yet made us like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. It's astonishing. There's only one explanation for it. That's because there are still 10 righteous in the city. That's why. It's only because of the presence of God's church in our country that we still stand. Otherwise, it would already have been done. Because that's what God said to Abraham. He said, I am such a gracious God that even in this wicked city in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were wicked beyond our imagination. But he said, if I find 10 righteous in that city, I'll spare the city. And that's the only reason why God has still spared our nation from utter destruction. And what is it, congregation, boys and girls, what is it that makes human life so unique? Why is human life so special? Why is your life different than the life of your cat and of your dog? Different than the cows in the yard? Why is that life different? Well, we know it from the mouth of God. Because after the flood, when God gives directions to Noah, and remember, in Noah, God starts over. Noah was the second father of the human race. And so God gives to Noah fundamental principles that must govern human life. And God made it crystal clear in Genesis 9 that he will not tolerate the unlawful taking of a human life. He made it crystal clear in Genesis 9 that whoever takes the life of another human being, his life shall be taken. God makes it clear to Noah that when you unlawfully kill a human being, you forfeit the right to live. And why? Because he said, because I made man in my image. That's why. That's the dramatic difference between you boys and girls and between your cat and your dog. Yes, your cat and dog are living creatures, but they were not created in God's image. That's what makes man so utterly unique. And especially when we compare Scripture with Scripture and we realize that God specifically created us in the image of His Son. That's what made man so beautiful in the sight of God. That's why God took such delight in Adam and Eve. He saw in them a most extraordinary reflection of the glory of His only begotten Son. That's what makes man so special in the sight of God. That's why the fall of man was so exceedingly grievous. That's why Satan knew what he was doing. By causing man to fall, he was striking God at his very heart. It was his ultimate act of vengeance to cause man to fall. But even though we are now fallen creatures, God makes it clear to Noah after the flood, after he has judged that first world. Just remember, human beings are still special because I created them in my image. And that's why it is such an exceedingly wicked offense in the sight of God for one human being to take the life, unlawfully to take the life of another human being. It all comes back, always, all biblical truth, all comes back to the Father's love for His Son. That explains why God does what He does. That's why He hates murder. Because of how He created us. Someone once said, it's not unique to me, that's not original with me, but it's a profound thought. This writer said, what makes man so unique is that man, the way God made him, is connected to creation through his body, because we were made from the dust of the earth. And he is connected to his creator, because he was created with a soul. So through his soul, man had a connection with God, through his body, a connection with creation. So in man, God and creation, as it were, come together in that glorious creation of a human being. And that's why the taking of a human life is so offensive in the sight of God. That's why God says, any man who does that no longer has a right to live himself. And so murder, of course, then is the most blatant violation of the sixth commandment. And so, what is murder? It is the deliberate, the premeditated, and this is important, the hate-inspired snuffing out of the life of another human being. Ultimately, when one human being kills another human being, he's acting as if he is God. Because God says clearly in His Word, I am the author of life. I determine when life begins, and I determine when life ends. So when another human being has the audacity to snuff out the life of another human being, he acts as if he is God. And again, that fits our fallen nature, does it not? That's the lie that Adam and Eve believed. That's the lie that Satan told them. Once you do your own thing, you will be like God. You will be your own boss. You will be sovereign. You can do as you please. And that's what we see manifested in our culture with alarming increase. That's ultimately what we see in this fallen world. That's why in this fallen world of ours, 1 billion babies have been slaughtered, have been murdered. That's the ultimate expression of the wickedness of the human heart. The end of the 19th century, the 1800s, people were so excited. They thought that they were on the threshold of an era, a human existence like unlike any before. The end of the 19th century was the time of the Enlightenment. And so the general idea was that man was evolving to a new level of understanding, a new level of intelligence that would elevate him far above how previous generations of human beings had lived. And so there was this dream that the 20th century would be the ultimate century. We know, congregation, that there is no century in the history of man where so many people were killed. It became the century of genocide. It became the century in which two world wars were fought. The century that witnessed the genocide of Stalin in Russia. A century that witnessed the genocide of the Jews by Adolf Hitler. A century that witnessed the genocide by Mao Zedong in China. A century that witnessed the genocide in Cambodia by Pol Pot. It became the worst century in human history. Because that's what man has become. Man, as a fallen creature, has become a potential murderer. And so it says here in the Heidelberg Catechism, very correctly, what does it mean when God says, "Thou shalt not kill"? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another. Think about that. I am forbidden to dishonor my neighbor. I am forbidden to hate my neighbor. I am forbidden to wound my neighbor. And ultimately, I am forbidden to kill my neighbor, either by myself or by another. Boys and girls, do you know a story from the Bible where someone arranged the murder? He didn't do it himself, but he made arrangements to have others, someone else, do it in his place. Do you know a story in the Bible where that happened? Who was guilty of that? But in God's sight, it made no difference. In God's sight, that person was viewed as the murderer. Who was that? Who arranged for someone to be killed? Someone he wanted out of the way. Sadly, it was David. It was a man after God's own heart. And who tried to cover up his sin with Bathsheba by another sin. And that was the sin of eliminating Uriah, her husband. And he did it very cleverly. He didn't touch him, but he gave orders to his general Joab to put Uriah in the front line to make sure he got killed. And it worked. It worked exactly as he had planned. And when God sent Nathan, Nathan did not say, "Joab is the man." He said, "You are the man. You did it. You are guilty in the sight of God. You are guilty of the murder of this man." But as you can see, the language of the catechism is very, very careful. But because it doesn't want us to think that only when you actually do it, that you're then guilty. No, the catechism says, when you purposely dishonor your neighbor, in God's sight, that's a transgression of the sixth commandment. When you show hatred towards someone else, you're guilty of transgressing the sixth commandment. When you harm somebody, in whatever way it may be, we think of all the abuse that's going on in our society. Again, those are the bitter fruits of a society that's increasingly rejecting the word of God. And increasingly we see that even God's common grace is withdrawn. Increasingly we see the wickedness of man manifesting itself in every form of abuse. It belongs to the news of the day. The Bible says, when you abuse another human being, you are guilty of transgressing the sixth commandment. And therefore it says that I should lay all desire of revenge. We'll get there in just a moment again. All desire of revenge. And now this is being addressed to Christians because we're dealing with the law in the third section of the catechism. And so we're dealing with the law and we're expounding that law, especially for those who profess to be Christians. And so the catechism is saying that should not even remotely be part of who we are. If we profess to be a Christian, if we profess to have been redeemed by Christ, that should manifest itself in our attitude towards our fellow men. That should become evident by the way we treat other people. In other words, if the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, that should reveal itself in the fact that we love our neighbor. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And so the catechism is saying, that's why when we feel any inkling in our hearts towards hatred, if we feel any inkling towards revenge, we should stop ourselves in our tracks. Realize that such sentiments, if they're given a chance to flourish in our soul, that's the beginning of murder. That's what God calls murder. That's why we read in Romans 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't get even with other people, no matter what they do to you. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So a Christian should not even allow himself to go there. And what Christian would dare to say that he has never had such ugly thoughts, that he's never had such ugly inclinations, especially when somebody hurts us, somebody offends us, somebody crosses us, then our flesh wants to react, you see. Because even in the believer, that flesh of ours is ugly. And that's why it has to be crucified. Because that flesh in ours, that old man wants to murder. That old man wants to get even. That old man in us wants to take revenge. That old man wants to settle the score. That's what that old man. That's why the moment we feel any inkling towards that is when we should cry out, Lord, help me, forgive me for even allowing myself to even entertain that thought. Because in God's sight, that is a transgression of the sixth commandment. Also it says here that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. So the catechism is saying that this commandment also pertains to how we treat our own bodies. That means that it's saying precisely because who we are, how God made us, we need to treat our own lives with utmost respect. We need to understand that also my life is very special in the sight of God. And therefore, I may not engage in activities by which I hurt myself. And that's why the epidemic of substance abuse in our country is so very serious. That's what people are doing. They're harming themselves. They are destroying themselves. That's why the Bible says that a wicked man will not live out half his days. And you see it. Some of the wicked men, some of the entertainers of the world, they only live out half their days. And when you see them, you can see it. You can see that they're living in a fast lane, that they're living a life that is harmful to their bodies. And anything else that is harmful to our bodies is something that is forbidden by the sixth commandment. It also means that we should never take unnecessary risks. Unnecessary risks. There are some things in life that involve risk. Every time we step in a car, there's risk involved. We don't know how someone else is going to drive. But we had never drive. We had better not drive in such a way that we expose ourselves and others to danger. You know that more and more we hear about road rage. People taking vengeance on someone who cut them off or who did something they didn't like. Situations where gunshots are fired, people are killed. Road rage is transgression of the sixth commandment. But we had better never behave that self. We had better as Christians never take unnecessary risks. So God is saying, life is sacred to me. Your life is sacred to me. And then, of course, one of the worst ways in which you can hurt yourself is the sin of suicide. And again, you know that suicide is epidemic in North America. Never have so many people ended their own lives. Just the other day, we heard a staggering number of how many veterans commit suicide. How many young people, the incidence of suicides among young people is alarming. Young people who can't face life anymore. Young people who are being bullied in school. Young people who are being subjected to abuse. Young people who get involved in substance abuse. And they end their lives. And suicide is the murder of yourself. The Dutch word is very clear that way. The Dutch word for suicide is self-murder. The murder of yourself. The taking of your own life. And so the question is always asked, what happens to people that commit suicide? Well, there are three examples in the Bible of people who committed suicide. Saul, King Saul, committed suicide. Ahithophel committed suicide. The counselor of David. And of course, Judas. And you know, all three of those men died as ungodly men. There are some who have maintained that there is no hope for someone who commits suicide. That someone who commits suicide is lost. And the argument being that the nature of suicide in most cases is such that it simply precludes the possibility of repentance. Now, there are situations where there is still some time of repentance. So we need to be very careful here, because the Bible only identifies one unpardonable sin, and that's the sin against the Holy Ghost. But I hasten to add, however, that doesn't take away from the fact that I think in almost all cases, someone who commits that sin is lost. They cannot repent. And ultimately, when someone commits that sin, that is the ultimate moment when someone has been abandoned by God's grace. For when we think of all the promises in God's word that God will not forsake his own, he will never forsake the work of his own hands, I think that it's very, very remotely possible that a child of God would commit such a deed, perhaps as a result of chronic and clinical depression. So we have to be very, very careful here. But you know, Ravi Zacharias has a very good message on that. If you go to YouTube and look for Ravi Zacharias on suicide, I would advise you to listen to that. And he makes a very powerful statement. He said, I'm not the final judge. God is the final judge. But he said, I would not want to meet God that way. Think about that. I would not want to meet God that way. So that's the worst, of course, the worst form of taking your own life. And then finally it says, wherefore, also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Romans 13 verse 4, he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so, congregation, yes, there are some states where we do have capital punishment. So it's still happening in the U.S. In Europe, it's gone. So the government no longer fulfills this divinely mandated role towards murderers. And again, the consequences in Europe are obvious as well. So when a government fails to do this, the reason God commands governments to take the lives of those who have taken the lives of others is to protect life, so that those who are thinking about it would realize what the consequences will be for them. And in Bible times, judgment often was swift upon those who had committed this deed. In our country now, it has become very, very complicated. And so now we have these so-called enlightened people who think that the sixth commandment forbids capital punishment. That's why I also read to you the first seven verses of Genesis 9, where we see this is not some human idea. This is God's will. God had made it very clear to Noah in the world that now exists until the end. This is what must happen. Those who take the life of others, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Because God wants governments to create an environment in which life is respected, instead of life being at risk. The human womb, the womb of mothers, used to be the safest place on earth where children could grow. Now has become the most dangerous place on earth. And that's why the failure of our government, this wretched moment in 1973 when Roe versus Wade was approved by the Supreme Court. What a wretched moment in our history. And how we ought to be praying that the day would yet dawn that that will be reversed. Fortunately, there is an awakening in our country, and because of medical technology, it becomes so obvious today what abortion really is. It is the brutal, barbaric destruction of human life. And may God yet grant that the day will come that this will also be reversed. But in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors also the causes thereof. Question 106. And we've already been alluding to this, so we can be brief on this. And so it identifies hatred. First of all, envy. Envy means that I can't stand it that my neighbor has something that I don't have. Jealousy. Who can stand before envy? Proverbs 27 verse 4, Solomon says. Envy. What happens when envy goes unchecked? It produces hatred. And then not only can I not stand that my neighbor has something I don't have, but then I can't stand him anymore. Hatred. And out of hatred comes anger. It's interesting that the Hebrew word translated as anger has the idea of strangling. In other words, that you become so filled with hatred that you want to strangle that individual. How many would dare to say that they've never had such emotions? And then, of course, we already talked about the desire of revenge. The desire to settle scores. The desire to get even. God's word says, all of these are examples
of murder.
What 1 John 3 verse 15? Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Think about that. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So congregation, if you've ever been jealous of someone else, if you've ever had emotions of hatred, emotions of anger, so angry that you could strangle someone, if you've ever had this intense desire to get even, to settle a score, to revenge yourself, God's word says you are a murderer in the sight of God. The congregation, this is so convicting. Who of us would dare to say that we have no idea what the catechism is talking about? We've never had such emotions. We've never had such inclinations. And that's why, you see, that's what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He went beyond the letter of the law. He went and looked at the very causes that lead to the transgression of these commandments. That's what the catechism does. It focuses not only on the letter, but on the spirituality of this commandment. And there's one thing that's not mentioned here. And of course, that'll come up under the ninth commandment. But you know, that's what slander is. Slander is another way in which you can murder your neighbor. You can murder your neighbor's name. You can murder your neighbor's reputation. That's what slander does. It's a form of verbal murder. And finally, and is it enough that we don't kill any man in the matter mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, meekness, peace, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurts as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. All of this should be self-evident. So the opposite of this is that we go out of our way to promote the advantage of our neighbor, that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, that we are just as determined to promote my neighbor's well-being as I am determined to promote my own well-being, that I would not dream of doing something to my neighbor that I would not want to happen to me. And next week, in God's providence, we're going to look at the golden rule in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 12. Oh, to love your neighbor. And who is your neighbor again? Your neighbor is any human being that crosses your path in the way of God's providence. Potentially, anybody in the world is our neighbor, but especially those people with whom we come into contact. First of all, our family members, members of our congregation, the people we work with, the people we interact with, the people whose pathway we cross, they are our neighbors. We are to love them as ourselves. And part of that love is that we will be patient with them, we will be merciful to them, we will be kind to them, we will be peacemakers. We will go out of our way to have a good relationship with them and prevent their hurt as much as in us lies. So Exodus 23 verse 5, we read this: if thou see the ass of him that hateth thee. So if you see the donkey of a man who hates you lying under his burden, collapsed, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. That's what God said. That's what you do, even for a man of whom you know that he hates you. And that's why it says that we do good even to our enemies. That's the hardest one of them all. The hardest one of them all, to love someone of whom you know that they can't stand your guts, that they hate you. To love them Jesus said, if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. But what are you saying? But that's where the Christian is different. He said, even the ungodly, they are all kinds of sweet to those that are like them. But you, as the children of your heavenly Father, you have to love them even that hate you. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. And here it comes, for he, God, he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. That's what God does. He cares for the ungodly. He provides for the ungodly. He sustains human beings that hate him. Now we have to show our Father's character by loving even those that hate us. And Christ, of course, we need to wrap this up. He exemplified it powerfully on the cross. The first thing he did, boys and girls, was what? No sooner had he been nailed on the cross, and what did he do? What did Jesus do? First thing, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for the very people who had nailed him to the cross. He prayed for his enemies, and Stephen did that. As the stones were raining down upon him, he prayed for the people that were stoning him, including Saul of Tarsus, who consented. And God answered that prayer. As you all know, Saul became the great preacher of the gospel. And that's why, congregation, that's where we need to end. We need to end at the feet of a Savior who gave his life as a ransom for people like us, for murderers. That's what we all are in the sight of God. He shed his blood. He was numbered with murderers. He took the place of a murderer. He gave his life for murderers in order that those who believe on him might live and might live forever. Oh, congregation, we need that Savior. We need him tonight. You need him today. Because unless you believe in him, unless you trust in him, God will judge you in the day of days for all the ways in which you have transgressed the sixth commandment. But thanks be to God for such a Savior whose precious blood cleanses from all sin. Amen. Lord, we ask for thy blessing upon this convicting message that probes so deeply, that exposes all of us for who we are as sinners, inclined to be transgressors of this commandment. Lord, we pray that we would not avoid what has been set before us, that we would not be a forgetful hearer, walking away from this and straightway forgetting what we have seen and heard. And above all, Lord, use this to bring us to the blessed feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone there is forgiveness for our sins, whose blood alone cleanses from all sin. Go with us into this coming week. Bless us. Bless the labor of our hands. Give us grace to be godly men and women. We pray that in our conduct, in our interaction with men, it might be evident that we love thee and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Bring us again to thy house this coming Lord's Day. We ask it in Jesus' name only. Amen. We will conclude by singing 369, Psalter 369, and we will sing all the stanzas. How pleasant and how good it is when brethren in the Lord in one another's joy delight and dwell in sweet accord. The three stanzas of 369. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.